We're ready to get started. I think I'm ready. So we're going to do a little bit of a side study and talk about John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist, and try to talk about how important that was to the cause of Christ overall. So that's what I hope to do, to add a little bit of a supplement to the overall study of a New Testament survey, which this quarter is all about, New Testament survey. So in the source curriculum that we're studying, the survey of the Bible, the New Testament, is the subject matter of the quarter, the winter quarter. So in the material that we're studying, there is a reference here to John the Baptizer for us to talk about. If you've been in the class here consistently with Raphael, you've heard a tremendous amount of information and good comprehensive information about the inspiration of the New Testament, establishing its design and authority, as he's gone through each book highlighting certain points. And it's been a great, definitely a great introduction for anyone who was paying attention to the New Testament. I asked Raphael if he would have a problem if I did a study on John the Baptizer, since he is more or less the front runner of Christ and is so integral in the New Testament. And he thought that was a good idea. So we're going to do that. In the material, I want to be specific about what is mentioned. John the Baptizer is mentioned in the material from the standpoint of Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 13, where we are introduced to the parents of John the Baptizer, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Luke does several things when it comes to the subject of John the Baptizer that no other book in the New Testament does. It lays down the foundation of his physical lineage, his home, where he's from, and we can note this. Zacharias and Elizabeth serve as a great example of Jewish influence and how to live as a Jew during the days early on, first century, before Christianity is fully established, of how to live faithfully. And so I'd like to highlight a few things here in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and following. In fact, it's a pretty immediate point in the study of the book of Luke, where Luke does something else that's very fascinating if you are looking for authenticity and historical accuracy. Notice verse 5, Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, or Abijah, and you might be able to find more information about that course, which was established and organized, it seems, going back to the Chronicles, maybe 1 Chronicles 14, to point you back that direction about verse 10. And that's interesting because after the Babylonian captivity and during the restoration period of the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, during the times of Esther and the prophet Malachi, and so on and so forth, there was organization and order reestablished. And there were these orders, if you will, these priestly orders reestablishing the Levitical priesthood coming out of captivity. They had to reestablish that priesthood because it was specific to the Levitical tribe. And after being in captivity for so long, you have a tendency to lose organization and lose that tribal lineage. Well, remember, those who served as priests under the Old Testament system, the Mosaic economy, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. And so It's very important. That phrase there is very important. Of the course of Abijah in the King James Version, or you may have a translation that says Abijah. That would go back and trace and establish the veracity of this lineage. So here again, the parents of John the Baptist are mentioned. But not only that, notice here of the daughters of Aaron, that's specifically mentioned, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 6 is a captivating passage where it says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And this establishes the fact that it was possible to be blameless or faithful under the Old Testament economy, the Jewish economy. But they had no child in verse 7, and Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And so, similarly, with many accounts in the Old Testament up to this point, I want you to take note of the fact that God is the one who is fulfilling His promises. And He's fulfilling these promises through a means by which only He can do, and that's a miraculous means. If she was well stricken in age, it's very then likely that she was unable to have children physically because of the time being past able to have children post-menopause. And so here again is an example of God intervening on behalf of mankind, doing what only He can do miraculously, making it possible to fulfill His promise. And I think that that's important to establish here, even with John the Baptizer, because the role that this man will play is very important to getting the mind prepared for the reception of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet here again, God is the one making this possible. So in verse 8, while he is executing, Zacharias is executing his order as a priest, according to the customs in verse 9 of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now this would have been the remodeled Herodian temple complex, a very beautiful, magnificent piece of architecture, if you will, during this day and age. So much so that the apostles, the future apostles, disciples were pointing to this temple complex, which was a complex, and wanting Jesus to also marvel at the great grandeur architecture by Herodian, by King Herod, or King Herod the Great, or King Herod the Terrible, if you were a Jew. And so, notice here something else that's interesting. He's executing the office of a priest in the order of his course. This is an interesting commentary on the establishment of the priesthood. If you go back to the book of Leviticus and you study very directly the means by which they were to worship God through priesthood, by sacrifice, and all the different sacrifices that were laid out, but then you go back to the establishment and the construction of the tabernacle and the establishment of the priestly garments and so on, the attire and all the, again, detail, there would still be allowances of expediency to execute this authority. And here is an example of them executing the authority of the Levitical priesthood. There were courses set up to organize the service, the daily ritual services. And here he fits into his course, as was established and ordered, and that had to be determined based upon the principles established in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and even Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so here they are executing their religious rite as Jews in the first century, going back to the patterns established in the book, in their law, the Old Testament. And so, I think that that's important to point out, that they even themselves had to execute this. And one of the things that I think is important to point out here is that in the early establishment of this system, in Leviticus chapter 10, when God is revealing this from Mount Sinai, Moses is pinning this and they're putting it in order. You remember the two sons of Levi, the first high priest, or not Aaron, the first high priest Aaron of the tribe of Levi. You remember his two sons who were being put in place to burn and offer incense, to have their place in the Levitical priesthood. And you remember their names in Leviticus chapter 10. That's right, Nadab and Abihu. And as they were executing the will of God, they were doing it. They were not doing it very well, were they? And as a result, early on, God says something. You're not going to execute the office of the priesthood in a disrespectful, a way that is not authorized. And they approach God with strange fire. Strange fire. And they are consumed. And Aaron's not even allowed to mourn for them. He's told to reestablish that with his other sons and move on. And there's a lesson learned there. Well, I want you to think about that in regard to men like Zacharias, who would have those accounts, who would reflect upon their own role. And this is John the Baptizer's parents. And they would have to think about their solemn duty before God Almighty. And so much has transpired. And what I think is interesting here again is that he was faithful in verse 6, walking in all the commandments of the ordinance of the Lord blameless. And you have these striking examples of people that have been unblameless, struck down, offering strange fire, and God says, I won't accept that. So how does that transfer into principle into the New Testament? Are we anywhere near equally allowed to, in an irreverent or a way, approach God and offer today strange incense or strange fire? Are not our sacrifices spiritual sacrifices authorized by God? Are they not a sweet-smelling savor that arise before God, our singing and so on and so forth? And yet if we offer something strange, do we think today God would be any more or less pleased? And so I think it's interesting that we can point out some of this. This, again, is the family. This is what happens. And as Zacharias and Elizabeth are performing their duties, in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, isn't that interesting that they had been praying for a child, a son, and the prayer had been heard, and in God's own good time, that prayer was going to be answered, and his name would be John. And in verse 14, joy and gladness, and many would rejoice at his birth. And look at verse 15. John the Baptizer, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. References here, no doubt, contextually to alcoholic beverages. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's an interesting phrase. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit would be upon John the Baptizer. If you study through Luke's writings, Luke, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke uses this phrase often, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's always a reference to inspiration and revelation. And again, the Word of God being revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so this is a reference to John the Baptizer, even from his mother's womb, being filled with the inspiration, the revelation of God Almighty. Look at verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. If you remember in the prophet Malachi, in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, there are clear references to this ministry of John the Baptizer, the messenger that would go before in the likeness of Elijah the prophet. And Isaiah, again in chapter 40, Isaiah 40 talks about this ministry of John the Baptizer, a reference clearly to John the Baptizer. And here, verse 17, there's this effect of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I want you to remember that these individuals have been living their lives since the captivity period, the restoration period, the reestablishment of the building of the walls, given back their religion, so to speak, and their land that was so important to satisfying the Old Testament. They're being allowed to dwell in their land that God gave them through the hands of Joshua and so on, and David eventually, finally. King David would seem to have a sense of finality in eradicating all the Philistines and so forth. But throughout all that time frame, their focus was to be upon the one that was coming, that through whom all nations would be blessed, the seed of woman, going back to the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, going back to Adam and Eve in particular. And then through Abraham, their father, the father of many nations. And I say all this to ask a question. How easy would it have been to forget that that promise was coming? Placing yourself in a historical context and dealing with so much conflict, and perhaps you, maybe like Zacharias and Elizabeth, were focused on being righteous and staying humble to the will of God. And yet an entire nation of people around you continue to deviate and get into trouble, and you likewise suffer consequences as a result. You know, during this day and age, there was a constant conflict with the revolts of the Jews against the Romans, revolts against King Herod, who had helped establish them as a nation by architecture, but not by pure race or lineage. King Herod, recognized by the Romans, and again adopted into the Jewish customs because of his family lineage through the Idumeans or the Edomites. He was not a clear line that was ever to be designated a king, especially of the tribe of Judah. All the kings of the southern kingdom were of the tribe of Judah that were in an appointment way set up by God or allowed by God. And then ultimately that would be the fulfillment that we'd find in Christ, who would be of the tribe of Judah and of the lineage of David. But not this King Herod. And all this conflict is taking place during this day and age, and Zacharias and Elizabeth, staying focused and righteous, your prayers have been heard. And this passage in verse 17 is very, very significant because it has reference to what he's going to preach and teach. And I want you to think about that as we think about what we're still teaching and preaching today. Our responsibility, as it would be John the Baptizer's responsibility, is to turn the hearts of men. Even in a crooked and perverse society, always, as Christians, if we're staying focused on our job, and if we're going to be righteous before God, fulfilling all the principles, the commandments of the New Testament, not under the Old Testament, but under the New Testament, always, in any capacity, wherever we find ourselves, if we are faithful to God, we are always trying to turn the hearts of man. in everything. There's not a thing that I do that is not involved with trying to turn your heart. Because as I do that, I'm turning my heart. And that is a very interesting passage. And so this would be John the Baptizer. The question then comes as I study this account, is how effective was John the Baptizer at turning the hearts of men? Let me ask you this. Was he historically significant? Was he a well-known figure? Do you know historians, secularists, how you say that? I think that's what I mean. Don't always understand what I say, but understand what I mean. They established by fact, historical record, that Jesus is real and a historical person based upon John the Baptizer. Because they don't reject John the Baptizer. Because he is so historically significant. Let me give you an example. Josephus, you've heard of Josephus, well-known Jewish historian, but he writes more for the Romans in their perspective. And so he has several accounts of John the Baptizer, two in particular. And did you know that those two in particular accounts refer to certain things that we can read about in the Bible, but they also, in his two accounts, are conflictory, that there's conflicting information? Because he was obviously trying to appeal to a secular government. But he's well known. But what about, you remember when John the Baptizer will be beheaded? You remember? And he'll be beheaded because he preaches a very serious message about Herod Antipas. This is King Herod's son, by the way, who apparently robs his brothers. Why? And John the Baptizer says it's unlawful. It's wrong for you to have that woman. And it makes Herodias mad. It makes that woman mad to the point eventually she says, when Herod asks her what he can give her, she says, I want John the Baptizer's head. And she gets it. But what's interesting, as you read through the scripture, Herod Antipas is so infatuated with this John the Baptizer that after he is beheaded, he is filled with paranoia, apparently, because he hears about this Jesus. He hears about this Jesus in his ministry, and he's concerned that this Jesus may be the reincarnate John the Baptizer. So here's a question. You remember when Jesus himself asked of his apostles in Matthew 16, he says, whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Do you remember their answer? Yeah. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. You see, there was a lot of opinion going around, wasn't there? Well, this all goes back to the influence of both Jesus and John the Baptizer. Turning the hearts of men. Now, when we're turning the hearts of men, we're never going to satisfy complete salvation, but we need to make an impact. And the question was how much of an impact did John the Baptizer make in his day and age? Did he fulfill his job in preparing the way for the Lord? And I think we can certainly see that. Well, all of this is highlighted in regard to John's birth here. And you can read through Luke's account. He gives details that no other account gives relative to the birth and the origin of John the Baptizer. I want to give you something else that's interesting. In John, or Luke 1, verse 36, at least interesting to me. Luke 1, verse 36, Elizabeth goes to visit Mary, who now is also with child, conceived child, Jesus. And notice how they're related somehow. Now, the King James translators use the word cousin. But Elizabeth and Zacharias, remember, were very old. They were well stricken in age, right? Well, the word cousin is a very generic word. It doesn't mean like cousin like we might think of it today, but maybe it does. Because I hear people say, oh, that's my cousin. And I say, well, how are y'all related? I don't know, third, fourth, fifth, somewhere back in there. So it's still kind of generic today, too. But most of the time when I think of cousin, I'm thinking about a first or second cousin, a pretty direct, close person. But we don't know, and there's no traced history on how they're related, because remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth are from what tribe? Levites, right? And so what tribe then is Mary and Joseph, Mary from? Somehow connected to, the tribe of Judah, to satisfy the promise that Jesus would come through the tribe of Judah. But there is a relationship here. There's a relationship here. Now, I wouldn't suggest you overanalyze that, because you could do yourself some damage, maybe, trying to emphasize things that aren't there. But there's a relationship there between John the Baptizer and Jesus. But something else to think about, too, is when John the Baptizer is imprisoned. Do you remember what he does while he's in prison with his disciples? He'll ask them to go and inquire of who Jesus is. So even though there might be some type of familial relationship with the two of them, it doesn't seem that they were eating Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners every year. Did you get my point? Even John the Baptizer was questioning, perhaps in his own state there, let's confirm this. Is this whom I've been preaching about, the kingdom of God, and so on and so forth? And so, of course, Jesus will send them back, and he'll talk about there's been none greater born of woman since John the Baptizer. And that's an interesting passage. And I'm just pointing out passages. I don't have time to go to every passage because there's a lot of information here. But I do want to look at John chapter 1 and 2 for a moment. John has some very interesting information about the work of John the Baptizer. And I think you will enjoy this. And I've got some information, some notes here somewhere. All right. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 6 in particular. If you'll notice here, notice clearly there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And notice the ministry here. Remember over in Luke, to turn the hearts of men. Here in John chapter 1, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And that's talking about Jesus. That all men through him might believe. Look at what John says very clearly. Was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, these are technical terms here. To bear witness. What kind of bearing of witness are we talking about here? That's a legal idea. It's not like today, again, the Jehovah's Witness who are coming to you and saying things that are false. This is talking about a witness. So think about that in regard to the language here. The light of Jesus. Notice here, Jesus in verse 9 is the true light. But then look at verse 15. John 1:15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, that he comes before me and is preferred before me. And then what does he say? For he was before me. What does that statement mean? You remember when, again, if you go back to Luke 1, you can put all this together in your own study. When Mary and Elizabeth get to a meeting, there's this leaping in the womb. But one of them's bearing a child that will become born, and he is the Son of God, who is preferred before him. John the Baptizer's spirit was given at birth. Jesus' spirit is the creator. He comes in and humbles himself and enters into flesh by the Holy Spirit's conception. And Jesus here is the Son of God. And Jesus goes through this birth process. But he nonetheless, as John says correctly, he was before me. He was before me. I think it's very interesting. And when you think about the significance, look at verses 19 and following. Remember asking about the attention gathered. Was he having an impact? Verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." It had been the Messiah in the Hebrew, the word, but Christ, Christos in the Greek. And they asked him, "What then, are thou Elias, Elijah?" Now, why did they ask that question? Did they not know the prophet Malachi and the prophet Isaiah? Were they not looking for this messenger? They were. They were looking for this messenger. And they knew that the name given was Elijah. But he answers here and says, "I'm not Elijah, literally. Art thou that prophet?" That question there is important. What's that a reference to? Look at Deuteronomy 18. This one's important. This is significant to seeing that there were some certainly looking for the Messiah. Deuteronomy 18. And look at verse 15. Right here it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And look at verse 18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." You see right here, they're talking about a prophet. They're asking a question, "Are you that prophet?" Specific. That has to be a reference back here to Deuteronomy 18. But who is Moses talking about in Deuteronomy 18? Who is the prophet? Is that John the Baptizer, or would that be Jesus? Let me show you the answer. Look at Acts chapter 3. We get to the book of Acts, and this again is, remember, Luke writing. And notice here in Acts 3, verse 19 and following, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And now look at verse 22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto him, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that have followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." So who was that prophet? Who are we to listen to in all things? Who is it that will destroy us in judgment eternally if we don't pay attention to his words? John 12, 48 through 50. So were things written beforehand and so on. And these words will judge us in the last day. Well, Christ is that prophet, but they're asking John over here in John chapter 1, are you that prophet? Well, he says, no, I'm not that prophet. He's already said he's preferred before me. So then look at what he says. And not denying who he is, verse 22, and I see Belton going. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah 43. Make straight the way of the Lord, and said the as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And then they ask him, well, why do you baptize then? Why do you baptize if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And these things were being done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then he sees Jesus in verse 29, and what does he say? The next day, John seeth Jesus coming and says unto him, behold who? That's the light. That's the Lamb of God. Now remember, the Holy Spirit. Now I wish, again, we had time to go through all this, but whatever I did was supplemental, so I'm okay. I hope you are. But I am okay. But anyway, the importance here of this is very significant. And if I have more time, I'll see how the class goes with Raphael and where we fit. And I may come back and point out some other things that I think you'll find interesting. But the question I would end with is this, at this point, will John the Baptizer clearly prepare the way of the Lord for the people? Will people be prepared that wanted to be prepared and were listening? Will they be prepared for the message that Jesus would preach? Would it be a harmonious message? Would it be a message that paralleled one another? And here's the final thing. And I know it is, and you do too. When Jesus starts to preach his message, would it completely fit with what John had been preaching? And you better believe it. They worked so well together, and they didn't even work together. They were preaching the same messages, though, and they line right up. And people who will hear it can repent. And get in line with the truth and obey the gospel. And so, like I said, if we have more time, we'll go over to the book of Acts and show how John's baptism was being taught after the fact, and it was not correct. And we need to show how that was corrected by the Apostle Paul and so on and so forth. But I hope I've said something that would encourage you to do again, as I always say, further and deeper Bible study, and yet honestly analyze the words of truth so that you can be prepared for salvation, eternal salvation. Thank you for your kind attention.